All right, so we're told here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. We're going to inherit salvation. We already possess the salvation of our souls. Our bodies are not yet saved. When will our bodies be saved? They'll be saved when the Lord Jesus returns and the dead in Christ rise. And if we're around when Christ returns, our bodies will be transformed. That's when our bodies will experience salvation. But in the here and now, our souls are saved. These angels are sent into the world to serve you and me. Just as Jesus talked about the angels who come into the world to serve little children. And our children have angels who behold the face of our Father. So this says something about angels. It says they are spirits. They're spirits, and so we don't think of angels then as having physical bodies. But there's an answer to that. And we turn over to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Genesis, chapter 18. And we find here that Abraham is visited by three supernatural beings. Three supernatural beings. What do we read? Genesis, chapter 18, verse 1, page 24. The Lord appeared to Abraham while near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." All right, what do we find here? We find that the Lord comes. Notice that the word Lord in verse 1 is all capitals, whereas the word Lord in verse 4 is not capitalized at all, because that's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means boss, F-A, sir, master, Lord. That's the word the Jews substituted for saying God's name. God's name is in verse 1, Yahweh. That's God's proper name. And so we're told here that Yahweh and two other, we will discover as we read on, supernatural beings join Abraham out here in the wilderness. Now, we can't get around it. And the person that Abraham dialogues with throughout Genesis 18 is Yahweh. And is Yahweh a spirit? Yahweh is a spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet, here's Yahweh himself. Yahweh himself appears in verse 1 to Abraham, along with two others. And we read on. And they appear, these three appear to be men. They are indistinguishable from men, and yet something about them causes Abraham to immediately realize he's dealing with some beings who are very special. I think that it goes beyond simple hospitality. There is hospitality here in verse 3, and ancient Near Eastern hospitality is very polite. People call each other, sir, boss, master, won't you come in? Even if you are a famous person and wealthy, you still greet strangers that way, and you offer them food. It's just good manners in the ancient Near East. Verse 5, let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you've come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as you say. Verse 6, Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and bake some bread. He ran to the herd, selected a choice tender calf, gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He brought some curds and milk and the calves he had prepared and set these before them while who ate?
They ate.
He stood near them under a tent. So all three ate. So the Lord ate. Yahweh ate. And these two creatures who are with him ate. So three beings, all of whom are supernatural as we will see, appeared in human form and actually did what? They actually ate. So these are not mere apparitions. This is not a vision. This is God himself taking a human form, as it were, pre-incarnate. It may have been Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, We don't know. The text gives us many unanswered things. The Bible, if we really study the Bible, leaves us with many questions. It teaches us a lot, but it doesn't answer every question. So here is God Himself taking on a human nature, a human form, and accompanying God are two angels, and they all appear as human beings. Just as Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, so in a temporary form, God Himself takes a human form. Perhaps it's the Son of God. We don't know. It could be. And they ate. That's very significant. Verse 8. They ate. While they ate, He stood near them under the tree. Now, throughout this time, of course, there's this dialogue with Yahweh, God, and Abraham. And that's where, by the way, God announces to Abraham that Sarah's going to have a child. And she's an elderly woman at this point. I think we'd all agree that she was elderly because she's about 98 or 99 years old. Everybody agrees that's up in years when it comes to childbearing. And so the Lord's telling him that. Verse 9, where's Sarah, your wife? And there in the tent he said, and the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. Verse 10, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, Sarah, eavesdropping, naturally, curious. Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent. That doesn't mean, I didn't mean that in a gender-insulting way. I'm sure that if men were out there talking to Sarah, Abraham would have been listening at the tent as well. People do that. That's just how people are. So Sarah's listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced as years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing, I guess so at that age. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure, that is, having a child? The Lord said to Abraham, verse 13, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child when I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now who says this in verse 13? The Lord says it, all capitals. That means it's Yahweh, it's God Himself. This is God Himself in human form saying to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Verse 14, God Himself says, is anything too hard for Yahweh? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did. And of course, by the way, as a memory of Sarah's laughter, her mocking laughter, it can't be, which later became the laughter of joy when a child was born, they named the child Chuckles, or laughter. Yitzhak. Yitzhak in Hebrew means laughter. So the child memorializes Sarah's sinful laughter of unbelief and her later laughter of grace when God gave a child. Yitzhak, laughter. So, what I want to point out in the passage throughout is, who's talking to Abraham here? It's the Lord Himself. It's God. God come down in the appearance of a human being. And not just appearance. I mean, we're talking about somebody that had some calf and flour and yogurt and milk. So, I mean, this isn't an apparition. This isn't merely an appearance. This isn't a phantom. This is human flesh that God is inhabiting in a personal and dynamic and real way, eating veal, yogurt, drinking milk, and fine flour. Now, what happens further? Verse 20, the Lord said, that's Yahweh, that's the God of the Bible, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And again, this is not a vision. God does know, but God says, I'm going to find this out. Verse 20. I'm going to find it out by direct sending my agents in there. Verse 22. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing. But Abraham remained standing before Yahweh. So it's very apparent in verse 22. We have three men. Is Jesus a man? Yes. Is He also God? Yes. So we have the Lord Himself in human form here, and we have two angels in human form. How do we know they're angels? How many were with the Lord? Two. There are a total of three persons that appear to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Two go down to Sodom. Hold your hand there in chapter 19, verse 1. What do we read there? The two angels arrived in Sodom, at Sodom in the evening. Okay? So, the two men that are eating there with Abraham, along with the Lord, who is there as a man, two of the men who turn out in chapter 19, verse 1, to be angels, go on down to Sodom. And then, of course, God gets into this haggling. It's straight out of a Middle Eastern bazaar. Is it bazaar? What do you call it? Yeah, is that what you call it? Yeah. Okay, yeah, that's right. I always worry about these pronunciations, words. Okay, so they're in a Middle Eastern bazaar. Here is the Lord, and here is Abraham, and they're haggling over something. What are they bargaining about? They're bargaining about, well, God destroys Sodom. And that's where you know the story of the 50 righteous and then the 40 righteous. And, hey, wait a minute, can you make a better deal here? Look here, how about 30 righteous? Would you spare the city for 30 righteous? Well, you know, okay. Then 20, I mean, this is really a picture, isn't it, out of the ancient Middle East. And go over to the Middle East today and you'll still find people haggling like that. And so finally we turn the page over there at the end of chapter 18. And, you know, what if only 20 are there? And he said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Verse 32, then he said, may the Lord not be angry. Notice, at this point, Abraham, no, that's not correct. May the Lord not be angry. That is not. My eyes were messing up there. He says, may my master not be angry. He's not recognizing it's the God of the Bible, but he is clearly respectful of who he's talking to. So Abraham throughout does not call him by his proper name, but he says, may the Lord not be angry, he says. Notice it's lowercase O-R-N-D. But let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Verse 33, when Yahweh, all caps, when Yahweh had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. Abraham returned home. The two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening. So, here's the thing. Are angels spirits? Yes, they are. Is God a spirit? Yes, he is. Can God take on a human form? Yes, he can. Did Jesus take on a human form? Yes. What's the difference in Jesus taking on a human form in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and God here in the Old Testament taking on a human form? One difference that I can see only. Well, maybe I shouldn't say only. A major difference is that when Jesus takes on human form, he takes it on permanently in the Gospels. Jesus, who is God in all eternity, becomes a human being and always from there on is human. We have a human being sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But this appears to us in this text to be a temporary thing. God takes on a human body in Genesis and appears to Abraham. These angels who are spirits take on a human body and appear to Abraham. These angels take on a human body and go down to Sodom and visit there. Now, of course, there are other differences, and that's why I caught myself. In the New Testament, God doesn't simply take on a human body. God actually becomes a real human being, just like you and me, in every sense, except he never sinned, and he doesn't cease being God at the same time. So notice then, we have these spirits here. These spirits take on human bodies, and they go down to Sodom. So when someone raises the objection and says, well, these sons of God, these B'nai Elohim in Genesis 6 and Genesis 4, can't be angels because angels are spirits and don't have bodies to do this act with these women with, well, the answer would be, well, it's clear that these two angels go with the Lord and they actually sit down to a nice steak dinner with fresh bread and yogurt and milk. So, objection number one, they're spirits. Spirits can take a human body. This isn't that they borrowed some human body like a demon-possessed man, or in this case, an angel-possessed man. These are actually bodies that they have as their own bodies, whether temporarily or permanently, we're not told, but they have this. Any questions or comments on this so far before we move to the second objection? I see nothing that would tell me they couldn't. I find no biblical reason to say they couldn't. Could easily have been an angel. Could easily have been an angel. So we don't know. It could easily be an angel. We hear all kinds of stories. I've had people tell me personally stories of what appear to be angelic visitations, and we're instructed in Scripture in the book of Hebrews, be careful to show hospitality, for some have entertained angels without knowing it. So, objection number one, this can't be angels because they're spirits. Hebrews 1:14, I think the Bible dispenses with that. But there's a second one and a far more compelling objection. These can't be angels in Genesis 6, 2, and 4, having physical sexual relations with human females because what? Two verses in the Bible that tell us the cause of that. Anybody got a good guess? Found in two of the Gospels. It's the same thing, but it's recorded in two places. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is in an argument with the Sadducees. And in Matthew chapter 22, they are arguing with him. And turn to page 1535. And the Sadducees come up, you can just see the smirks on their faces starting in verse 23 as they think they've stumped Jesus, because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, first of all. They didn't believe in life after death, second of all. They didn't believe in predestination, third of all. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us, and they go into the story. You know, the brother gets married to the woman, he dies, he hasn't produced a child, so it's his brother's obligation, according to levirate marriage, to marry her, but he dies before a child is produced. And this goes right on down, they say. Finally, verse 27, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, you can just see their smirks on their face. I got you stumped now. That's what they're thinking. Verse 27, now, finally, they said the woman died, verse 27. Verse 28, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, and Mark's account is identical to this, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, why have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. But the thing that we want to notice here is, and this is the second objection, well, angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. I think that's a very strong statement, isn't it? That would seem to say that this could not be. I say it would seem to say. It says they're like the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. It's interesting, however, if we look at Luke chapter 22, and let's see, I think I've got that right. Luke's account of this, Luke chapter 21, no, Luke chapter 20, that's it. Brain's not working well. Page 1634, listen to Luke's account. And Luke is dealing again with a Gentile audience, and Luke often paraphrases Jesus' expressions so that his Gentile audience will have a better understanding of what he's saying. Now, get it back into context. Luke 20, verse 33. the mocking Sadducees asked, "Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Verse 34, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels." Now, in Greek, there's a strange phrase that's unusual. And he says, they are like the angels, they are, and if we were to use the Hebrew expression instead of Greek for this, they are B'nai Elohim. Strange. They are like the angels, they are sons of God. Of course, it's in Greek, and it's huioi tou theou. Huioi tou theou, which is the Greek translation of that phrase, B'nai Elohim, sons of God. So it's interesting that he says here, they are like the angels, they are sons of God, since they are children of the resurrection. So it's interesting that even at this point, Jesus is referring to the angels in the Gospel of Luke as, again, if it were in Hebrew, B'nai Elohim, sons of God. They are like the angels, they are B'nai Elohim. Because Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and I'm not quite sure how it'd be pronounced in Aramaic. B'nai Elohim, they are huioi tou theou, sons of God. Is this an insurmountable objection? From my way of thinking, it is the only substantive objection to the interpretation. Everything else that we've seen, the phrase, is used throughout the Old Testament for angels, except we're not sure if there's an exception, Genesis 6, 2, and 4. 2 Peter 2 and Jude both tell us that these angels that didn't keep their first estate were punished not by being released on the earth. They're obviously fallen angels on our planet, correct? They're people that are possessed of demons. They're demon spirits that are in this room, as the angels of God are in this room. You don't go anywhere. They're over at Max Grocery. They're down at the video store. A lot of demons down there. And they're here. Angels and demons are all around, unseen creatures. Good angels. The good angels are called in Scripture elect angels. These fallen angels are called demons. They're all around. But a certain class of them are sent to, as we saw last week, Tartarus. Not to Hades, not to Gehenna. Hades, the holding compartment of the dead until the resurrection. Gehenna, where the dead, the unrighteous dead, are cast forever and ever in the lake of fire. But these angels that didn't keep their first estate are sent to Tartarus. And we saw last week that Tartarus is used by the Greeks to describe a prison for what? Anybody remember from last week? What is Tartarus in Greek, in the Greek world? It's a prison for a group of what? Remember the Titans. What were the Titans? In Greek mythology, they were supernatural beings that were gigantic. And in Greek mythology, these Titans were judged and sent to, not Hades, but to Tartarus. And that's exactly what the New Testament tells us about a certain class of angels. And you remember, there's a group of fallen angels who are inhabiting these two demonized men, the Gadarene demoniacs. That's the guy, of course, that ran around naked all the time and took rocks and cut himself, shedding his own blood, howling and shrieking, and had great strength, breaking chains. And when Jesus is getting ready to cast them out, they beg Jesus not to do what? Don't send us to the pit! Give us a little more time to play, please, you know? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And yet when you read the account in Jude and the account in 2 Peter 2, there are fallen angels who are being tortured right now. and held in prison right now, awaiting future judgment. So what do we do with that? And I'm simply going to say this, and you pays your money and you takes your choice. Does he tell us that angels are incapable of sexual activity in Matthew, Mark, or Luke? No, he doesn't. What does he tell us that the angels do not do? They do not marry, and they're not given in marriage. They're like the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now I'm just going to ask this question, and I realize I'm kind of begging the question with this a bit. Have you ever met a child born out of wedlock? Of course. Those are human beings who do not marry, in that case, who have not married or been given in marriage before engaging in physical activity that resulted in a child being conceived and born. So what I'm saying is, at least in the human family, you do not have to be married or given in marriage in order to have physical relations and produce a child. All Jesus says explicitly, and I realize that if we didn't have the Genesis 6, this would really be stretching it, but all that Jesus actually says about the angels in Matthew chapter 22 is that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. We may infer from that they are incapable of sexual intercourse, incapable of siring a child, but we have only inferred from that. We are not told that explicitly. So where am I when it all comes down to the whole thing? As I weigh the whole thing, all the evidence I presented last week, the fact that this is the Jewish interpretation at the time of Jesus, the fact that it fits in with all the data that sons of God, B'nai Elohim, is used consistently in the Old Testament elsewhere to refer to angels, and that even in the Gospel of Luke, when Luke writes about Jesus' own words, he says, they are like the angels, they are, and if we were to translate what Jesus probably said in Aramaic, he would be using in that cognate language similar to Hebrew, B'nai Elohim, they are like the angels, they are B'nai Elohim. The fact that there are certain angels that are currently bound and being tortured, and there are other fallen angels that are not, and the fact that as we look at 2 Peter 2 and in Jude, there is a comparison and an analogy drawn with what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. If we just turn there back, way of quick review, we discover this. Jude, page 1909, what does he say here? Verse 6, Jude verse 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. In a similar way to what? I think the most natural way to read the language is that the angels were engaged in sexual immorality and perversion. For it's immoral for one species to engage in copulation with another species. I'm saying that the most natural way to read Jude 6 and 7 is to say that there is a similarity here and that between what the angels did and what they were doing in Sodom and Gomorrah. The only objection then that I can see biblically is Jesus saying, in the resurrection, their people are like the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. But that taking the words strictly literally in Matthew, which I normally would not do, but in the face of all this evidence, I come down pretty solidly in saying I believe that Genesis 6 is actually a story of a certain group of angels who left their own estate and actually physically engaged in sexual relations with human females, and the result was a bizarre, monstrous race. That, I see, is the weight of the evidence. Any comments or questions on that? Oh yes, they would be fallen angels. And I'm saying that what makes sense to me is that of the fallen angels, a small group came and joined themselves to human females. And they ended up being locked up, and they're locked up right now and can't get out. And when they're finally released, it's going to be for final judgment to be cast in the lake of fire. But the vast majority of other fallen angels never did that. They were frightened to do that. And so what they do is tease and torment people like you and me and put crazy ideas in our heads and scare us and tempt us to do this and tempt us to do that. They're Satan's agents and make people go crazy and other things like King Saul.
We offspring of those fallen angels were drowned in the flood.
The offspring of those angels were drowned in the flood, the Nephilim. There later came to be great creatures like Goliath, but they weren't fantastically great. And so that word is used, the giants is used of like Goliath. But there was a race of similar people or similar creatures.
Did you say they were like 10 feet tall?
Well, now that's the case of Goliath. But now these creatures, when I read from that pseudepigraphical book of Enoch last week, they were like 100 feet tall. Now, again, that's not the Bible. That's not the Word of God. All I read that for was simply to demonstrate that the interpretation that these are actually fallen angels joined to human females and that the offspring was a weird, monstrous race of great power, that belief was around at the time of Jesus.
Do you think that those were destroyed? Do you believe the ones in the Torah are only those, the ones who had relations with women?
I think that, so far as I can tell, in my opinion, only these angels are in Tartarus. Only these angels are in Tartarus. The ones that violated this creation ordinance, that would be very prohibitive of this, they're in Tartarus. And these other angels, these fallen angels that were in the gathering demoniacs, kicking around and feeling groovy as they drove these guys through the graveyard to live out there, they're scared of going there because they know that the Lord God can send fallen angels to Tartarus. They know their brothers, their brother angels are there. They don't want to go there. Please don't send us to the pit. Let us still have some fun while we wait for the judgment. Evidently so. God wiped out this race of giants in the flood of Genesis. God wiped out the human race in the flood of Genesis except for Noah, a preacher of righteousness, his wife and three children and three daughters-in-law. Weird stuff. Weird stuff. I don't like it. You know, it bothers me. It's so weird it goes against all of my sense of the way the world ought to work. But nevertheless, as I weigh the biblical data, I can only find two arguments really against the what to me is very obvious in the text, and that is their spirits, and I think we've dismissed that. And the only one that to me has any weight at all is they're neither married nor given in marriage. And so as weak as my response to that would be, which is to say, well, if you take it strictly literally, it only explicitly says angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. It explicitly does not say anything regarding their physiology and anatomy. It simply says they have neither married nor given in marriage. So I realize I'm stretching that one, but when I weigh all the other evidence, which to me is pretty overwhelming, I'm prepared to say, well, I'm just going to look at it at face value. What does Jesus tell us here? What does he not tell us here? So as frightening as it is, I'm going to close with one passage. And it's about worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And see if this fits in with what we've read thus far. Page 1783. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Verse 5, page 1784. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, verse 10, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. What is that saying? It's saying that a woman who is not in submission to a man is vulnerable. That's what it's saying. A woman who is independent of a man is vulnerable. And so he's saying in the church in Corinth, when women gather to worship, and the way I read the passage, she should not have her hair cut short, and she should, in addition to having her hair not cut short, she should also have some kind of hair covering over her hair. And he says that she should do this, among other reasons, because of angels. Because an uncovered woman, that is a woman who is not under the authority of a man, is a woman who is vulnerable, and he says, because of the angels. Does that mean this could happen again? I see no reason why it couldn't happen again, except one thing. Throughout all the ranks of angels, elect and reprobate angels, fallen angels and non-fallen angels, they are scared of going to Tartarus. So what keeps the angels from trying to do again what they did in Genesis 6? Fear of Tartarus. We're going to go to hell eventually. Let's have some fun. But let's not have fun to the point that the Lord God intervenes and sends us to Tartarus. And so he says, for this reason, a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head. Now that's strange, isn't it? Something to ponder. Still around. They're still there. They're here with us tonight. Hello, angels, good and bad. God bless you, good angels. We're glad you're here. But they're still pose something of a warning to the human race. For this reason, he says, for this reason, verse 10, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Ponder that. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a fascinating book, more fascinating than any book we have ever read. It contains within it, Lord, things that are fantastical, things that blow our minds, that stretch our imaginations. Lord, things that we find disturbing, that we don't like, things that scare us. Yet, Lord, you tell us in Scripture nowhere to be afraid of angels, but to fear God. We pray for the grace always to fear you and to walk in the way of your word, your commandments, your precepts, knowing this, that if you be for us, nothing can be against us. That we are persuaded that neither height nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor principalities, nor powers, nothing in the whole created world can separate us from your love. And that includes the whole host of hell and the whole host of heaven. Thank you for what you did for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.